as the Messiah. But at the time this letter's written, then there's the pressure's on to unconvert, if that's the word. Both from sort of secular forces, i.e. the Romans, who are beginning to see Christianity as a bit of subversive force, and so the pressure's on to recant the faith. But also members from the old faith, members, friends and family, I'm sure, and also the priests and so on, who are in the various towns and villages, in the places where this letter was written to, who were saying, come back to the old faith, come back to the relative calm of Judaism, which is accepted by the Romans. Come back to the faith you've grown up in, and the traditions that you know and love so well. Come back to the Old Testament scriptures, because of course at this time there wouldn't be any New Testament scriptures. And the temptation for many, I guess, would have been to say, yeah, you're right, let's pack in this Christian life and let's go back to the old faith. So the writer writes with his aim to encourage such beleaguered Christians to reignite their faith in Christ. He gives them within Christianity, remain worshipping this one, Jesus Christ, because of who Christ is. And so, as I say, to begin with, and in fact, we're going to look at this book in the new year, start to think of February, we're going to look at this book through for a few weeks. And so we'll see more of this then. But here in chapter 1, for example, we read this on Christmas Day as well. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, became superior to the angels, and so on. Just in these few verses, here is the whole potted version of the life, if you like, of Christ, who as eternal Son of God was in very nature God, exact representation of his being. It was involved in creation, therefore sustains all things, but also became a human being and provided purification for sins. So here is his divinity laid out for us in chapter 1, and that continues through to the beginning of chapter 2. And you see the point here. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That's the aim of this letter to those who are Hebrew Christians. So it speaks about his divinity, Jesus' divinity. But also then comes on to speak about his humanity. So the way we're going to do this is I'm going to read verses 5 to 8 of chapter 2 and comment on them, and then we'll unpack in a bit more depth the rest of the chapter. So verse 5, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. I might be wrong here, but I think at this time as well there was some sort of heresy coming on board which had an angelology thing going on, and the study of angels and all that kind of stuff. So I'm not quite sure about that, but you'll notice a lot of references to angels in these first few chapters. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, this is the Old Testament, and it's a quote from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You make him a little lower than the angels, you crown him with glory and honour, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, that's mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. So a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 8, scriptures that would have been well known to the readers, therefore, of this letter, these Hebrew Christians who've grown up in the Hebrew tradition. And the verses speak of how God's original purposes for mankind, that's you and me, what they were. You and I made lower than the angels. This is a phrase that means, you know, created as human beings in flesh and blood. And again, we'll pick this up again as we go through this passage because it's mentioned again. But even as creation, crowned with glory and honour, we were the crown of creation. That was God's plan. And that everything, all of creation, would come under our feet. There would be nothing that wasn't subject to us. So when you read through Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, you'll see this is God's plan for Adam and Eve, for mankind. And yet, as we read in verse 8, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's us, human beings. And here's the reality. Because we've messed up, haven't we, God's original plan. Adam and Eve began the process, spoiling things with that first act of disobedience. And we all live in the shadow of that disobedient act now. We inherit the sinful nature when we're born into this world. But with every breath we take, every thought we think, every word we speak, every action we undertake, we condemn ourselves even further into that sinfulness. The Bible explains this, doesn't it? It says that we're sinners, we're trapped in sin and subject, therefore, to its consequences. And the big consequence of sin is death. And death looms over us. It's the ultimate statistic, isn't it? You know, one out of one of us will die. And what's more, there's nothing we can do to make things better. There's nothing we can do to extricate us from this scenario. We're doomed, I tell you. Doomed. And for those of you under 50, that's a reference to a TV series that's on the TV. I think, what was his name?
Fraser.
See, he used to be like this. That's all. So we're doomed to live under this threat of death because of the sin within which we live. Unless someone can help, enter Jesus. And in verse 9, we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, do you see how that links with that verse before? That we were made a little lower than the angels, we were made flesh and blood, and now Jesus has been made a little lower than the angels. Now, crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You know, boom. One little verse, so much meaning. But we see Jesus. This Jesus. But this Jesus, who, as we've already read, is the radiance of God's glory, is the exact representation of his being, who was the eternal Son of God, who is divine in his very nature. This Jesus has been made a little lower than the angels. He's taken on flesh. He's become a human being. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has become a man. He is God incarnate. God in the flesh. God with skin on. But now he's crowned with glory and honour. This is his presence. He's been exalted. And last Sunday we looked at that Philippians passage and we looked at that downward spiral, didn't we, that came from the glory of heaven and came to be a man and came to be obedient and came to death on a cross. But because of that, that passage ends, doesn't it, where it says that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And the writer to the Hebrews is just echoing that here. Now he's crowned with glory and honour. And why is he being crowned with glory and honour? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now the following verses unpack this, and we'll do that. But suffice to say here, by becoming a man, by living the perfect life as we were meant to, by suffering death, by tasting death on our behalf, Jesus has redeemed the situation. Because of the incarnation, because he became flesh, it's now possible for those of us who are flesh to regain our original purpose. He became what we are, that we might become what he is. I'm going to unpack that as we go. Note, first of all of this is by the grace of God. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We don't deserve this. We haven't earned it. We never could. Christ's coming amongst us, his death, the benefits he has won for us, are all a gift from God. We're saved by his grace. So, the passage defies easy unscrambling. I've got five headings, everyone. I've been going for 15 minutes, right? Already. Five headings. Bear with me. This is profound stuff. And the first thing we want to say is that Jesus came to bring us to his glory. These are the benefits of him becoming incarnate. Firstly, to bring us to his glory. Verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here's the wonder of it all. Because of our sin, we deserve nothing. Actually, we deserve to die and be separated from God for all eternity. How can sinful beings dwell with a holy God? Oil and water, do you know, magnets pushing against each other. It doesn't work. But because Jesus came to us, because he lived as one of us, because he identified himself, the divine being, with humanity, because he suffered, and because he endured the death that we deserve. So, through faith in him, we can know the glory of heaven. This accords with other scriptures, notably Romans 8:17. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we might also share in his glory. Do you know, here's the gospel deal, right? He shares our nature and undergoes all he underwent so that we can share his glory. It's God's grace alone. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. I'll just pick up the rest of the verse because it's important. It brings another angle, another shaft of light, another angle of death in here. So God, the Father, for whom, let's just find it, for whom and through whom everything exists. So do you notice the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God, all-wise God. It's fitting that he should make the author, depending on which version you've got, might say pioneer of salvation, perfect through his suffering. So this word author / pioneer carries the sense of someone who initiates something, so the author of something, and someone who's the forerunner or pioneer of something. So I was still trying to think about other examples of this. So the first one, of course, was Barack Obama, who broke that barrier, didn't he, and became the first black American president. It was great, great hurrah at the time that finally, you know, a black American could become the president and achieve that sort of place of office. Greta Thunberg, is it, I don't know, has broken barriers, hasn't she? Just a teenager, but has brought this message to us for us to be good stewards of it, and global warming and climate change and all those things. She's pioneered, hasn't she, some sort of way that we all hear this story. What about Fallon Sherrick? You know who she is? She was on the news of the night. Exactly. Ladies darts player. First ladies darts player to, I think, to play in the World Championships, but also to beat men on her way through to the third round. You see, these people are pioneers. They're initiators. They're forerunners of what other people will be able to do following them. And Jesus, likewise, is this kind of pioneer, author, forerunner as well. Because he's the first to go from flesh and bone, humanity, through death to the glory of heaven. He has blazed a trail that we can all follow. And the writer says he's been made perfect through suffering. And this isn't that Jesus was imperfect in any way. He was perfectly divine. He was perfectly human. But this make perfect carries the sense again of completion. When I was a printer, you print a piece of paper. You print a piece of paper on one side, and then to perfect it, you pass it through the machine the other way around, and it would be perfected, it would be made complete by printing on both sides. That's the sense that this carries here. In his incarnation, was completed, if you like, when he experienced suffering and tasted death for everyone. He lived perfectly, and if you read on into chapter 4, you'll see that although he was tempted in every way as we are, he was without sin. He lived perfectly. He suffered and he died. He identified with us in our deepest, darkest moments in life, our sufferings and our dying. And so, he's qualified to represent us as he dies on a cross. Jesus came to bring us to his glory. Secondly, he came to bring us into his family. Verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, or men and women holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He says, and then there's some quotes from the Old Testament, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Now we've already been referred to as God's sons and daughters in verse 10, and now this word brother is introduced, and again, it's here throughout this passage, and this sense of family bond throughout this passage. It's just beautiful language. The one who made us holy and those who are made holy are part of the same family. Jesus is our brother. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because he's made us holy. The Old Testament verses, messianic passages, you know, words put into the lips of the Messiah, as the Messiah. The sense of this verse, if you want to go home with something, is that you are a child of God. You have been born into his family. That's what Jesus came to do. The third thing he came to do was to destroy the power of death and the devil. Verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, so the writer spells out again, Jesus shared our humanity. He became flesh and blood. He identified with us. But here the emphasis is different. Here the consequence of him becoming human, the benefits of him becoming human, are different. This time, it's to destroy the power of death and the devil. You see, it was the devil, wasn't it, in the form of the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. So through him, that sin and its consequence, death, came into the world. In this way, the devil holds us in his power. You know, death has become an enemy, something to be feared. But Christ tasted death for everyone. Christ died and he rose again, so defeating death, breaking the devil's hold, therefore, over us. And so we need no longer fear death. We need no longer be slaves to its mastery over us. Death is not a dungeon to be feared, but it's a doorway now in Christ to glory. As a chaplain in the hospital, I've seen quite a lot of dying. People dying, people just hearing the news that they're dying, people who've died, and family who mourn, and so on and so forth. I've seen so many emotions of people dying. I've seen people who don't want to go to sleep and will fight to stay awake because they fear if they go to sleep, they'll never wake up again. And that's fearful for them. I've seen others who don't want to speak to a chaplain and don't want a chaplain to pray for them because by a chaplain praying for them, that makes it certain that they're going to die. Those final words have that power somehow. But you know, I've seen some people who are so confident facing death. Those who know where they're going. Those who have absorbed these promises and benefits of Christ to be brought into his glory. And that's what the writer is saying here. And again, it accords, doesn't it, with other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 and following, Paul writing this time, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I could say so much more, but Jesus came to destroy the power of death and the devil. Jesus came, fourthly, to be the perfect sacrifice. Verse 16. For surely, it's not angels he helps. There's this theme again, you see, speaking against angels. It's not angels he helps, but Abram's descendants. So again, he's speaking into those, you know, those Hebrews who've become Christians. But also, it just means human beings, doesn't it? For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So verse 16, a nod to his readers. And here he introduces themes that we'll cover in greater depth as we go through the year and look at Hebrews together. The idea of Jesus Christ as the high priest. So a priest was someone who served as a bridge between God and people. You know, he was ordained, that's the right word, to be able to bring God's words to the people, to bring God to the people, but also to take the people to God. So I've got to click on my shirt, new shirt. The high priest had the major role to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people to God, that sins might be forgiven. There was lots of different sacrifices, lots of different ways of doing this. The one you're probably familiar with, of course, would involve the death of an animal, often a lamb, and the high priest would lay his hands on this animal, and in so doing, impart the sins of the people onto the animal, which was then slaughtered, and a sacrifice was made on behalf of those sins, so that those sins might be forgiven. It needed renewing. It was an annual event, the Day of Atonement. So now, says the writer, Jesus is that high priest. He's come to be the perfect high priest and therefore the perfect sacrifice. He has made this sacrifice on our behalf. He spells it out later in the book, chapters 9 and 10, Jesus himself is the sacrifice. Again, here's the gospel in all its glory. The good news about Jesus Christ. He has made atonement for the sins of the people. And you look at that, where you see that word atonement, and you look at the footnote at the bottom, that he might turn aside God's wrath, taking away the sin of the people. You see, he became one of us. He embraced humanity. He identified with us in life, in suffering, in death, and though he was the perfect specimen of humanity, and therefore the spotless Lamb of God, he was able to be our representative, our substitute, if you like, and offer his life, the perfect sacrifice, so that God's wrath might be turned away against sin, and the price might be paid for sin. And his sacrifice is once and for all. Just believe and receive that you're brought to glory, that you're part of his family, that you need no longer fear death or the devil. Jesus came to be the perfect sacrifice, and finally, Jesus came to help us in our struggles. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Just one verse from chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, these first readers were tempted to give up Christianity. They were feeling the pressure of society and family and friends to return to the relatively calm waters of the Jewish faith. And perhaps tired of the pressure of being Christian, they were tempted, they were tested to do that. You know, it's not the same for us, is it? Although sometimes it's true to a lesser extent. You know, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune come into our lives, don't they? And our friends at work or wherever, you know, make fun of us or whatever it might be about our faith. This word tempt has two meanings, of course. The obvious meaning is a temptation to do those things we know we shouldn't, to give in to our cravings and our desires and our addictions, to be disobedient to Christ, to do those things that we know would displease him. But it also carries this sense of testing. And in life we are tested in all sorts of ways. Life isn't plain sailing, is it? It's a fallen world in which we live in. There are illnesses, there is loss, there is pain, there is sorrow, there are fears, there are doubts. You know, you name it, it's all there. The rich tapestry of life. How do we cope? Sometimes it helps us to have a friend. Ideally a friend who understands. Ideally a friend who's been there, who knows how it feels, who's undergone the same or worse and come through. So the writer is saying to us, well, look no further. Jesus, who, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, is able, or tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted or tested. Listen, we prayed before about how Jesus, our friend, our brother, our mate, as somebody said, brings strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. A lot to take in, I know that. It's just, don't you just love that? This whole theme of God with skin on. How the eternal Son of God became a human being to achieve so much on our behalf. It's something we celebrate at Christmas. Thanks be to God. Finally, to thank you for your word, Lord, and not just for your word this morning, but for what it contains, Lord. This amazing truth about this Christ child the eternal Son of God. In very nature God, yet came in very nature humanity. To take upon himself the blame for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, that we might be released, forgiven, set free. We do thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. And Lord, help us to worship you, Lord, in reverence and in fear, as your brothers and sisters, as a child of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.